Right. It's good to be here this morning, and we're going to begin in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Thank you. Boy, that's some good stuff to look forward to right there. Lord coming back and setting up a kingdom and getting things straightened out. That'll be a good day. We're in Nehemiah chapters 6 and 7 today. 6 and 7. You'll be happy to know we're not going to read much of chapter 7. It's got a lot of names in there. We've got 73 verses to cover just in that one chapter. So obviously in the short period of time that we have, no way to really cover that, all of that that business. So we'll cover most of chapter 6 and some of chapter 7 this morning. Before we actually get into the lesson though, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to you for all that you've done for us, that all that you've given to us. You've blessed us abundantly, Father. And thank you that you brought us here safely this morning. And Lord, you've given us the opportunity to open your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And I pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us things that you'd have us to learn this morning. And Father, we just pray that you'd just bless not only our class, but all the classes, all the teachers and all the students. And Lord, make this a profitable hour. Lord, we pray especially for the service to follow, Lord, that you just get honor and glory from everything that's said and done. And Lord, speak to our hearts from your word and help us to have attentive ears and hearts to receive that which you've prepared for us this morning. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's look at the first four verses together. It says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Well, a new strategy is implemented in verse 2. Obviously, as we've gone through here, we've noticed a lot of things that these people have tried in order to get Nehemiah and these workers to stop building the wall. And in this case, they try a dialogue. I mean, let's just get together around the peace table and discuss our differences and see if we can work things out, you know. And if we can, you know, iron these things out and live together in peace and harmony and all of that, it's the same kind of stuff you see today. And if evolution is a fact, all of our leaders were taught that it was. I went to these public universities, you know, and paid big bucks to get their degrees. They were taught that, you know, evolution's a fact. If it is a fact, we sure haven't progressed much. It's the same old stuff. Same business going on in 2006 that was going on way back here, about 500 years before Jesus Christ shows up. Same stuff. And, you know, the news media grabs a hold of this thing, and boy, they just love this old Arab strategy, you know. Because it allows them to paint God's people in a bad light when they refuse to negotiate with these troublemakers. Nehemiah said, I don't got time for you. I'm doing something more important than to take time out of my busy day and meet with you. And of course, the news media just take advantage of that whole thing. And, they're just a real objective bunch, aren't they? Just reporting the news and just not taking any sides and all that business. Yeah, right. Well, the key to understanding the strategy is understanding when and under what circumstances it was invented. When did they come up with this strategy? What was going on that made them employ this particular strategy? Well, it says, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left there, that's when the strategy was developed. Right there. When they heard that, that was bad news to them. And so that's when the whole business got started. It was all hatched under those circumstances. And dialogue is, it's a tool of last resort. And its purpose is to, it's not to settle for a second best. Its purpose is to stall and delay until the initial policy is implemented, or whatever God's people were doing is abandoned. And the Arab strategy today is destruction of the Jewish state. So they talk about dialogue, getting together, and let's talk about all this stuff. But behind it all is they want that state destroyed. And they'll do it little by little or whatever it takes, but that's what's behind the whole thing. And nothing has changed as far as that is concerned. Now, certainly the name of this place is of great interest to those who speak English. It may not have a great significance to, those in Hebrew or some other language, but the Plain of Ono. Ono, that's not a good place to go. And so Nehemiah avoids that place. And again, we note that Nehemiah refuses to give them the satisfaction of his attention, even though they persistently request his presence. I mean, he's just firm in what he is about to do. And he just doesn't lose his focus. He knows what God wants him to do, and he keeps his attention right there in spite of all the distractions and everything else. Now, that's a good thing to keep in mind, because that's exactly one of the tools of the devil, to get our attention away from what or where it needs to be. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Well, once again, you know, the ante is upped, as they say. And Sanballat sends his servant with an open letter. An open letter. That's one of those things, you know. I think Richelieu is credited with saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. And so what they do is they lie about all of this business and put it in writing so that everybody can see, with the intention of getting it back to the king and get the whole thing stopped. Certainly this letter, if believed, could destroy all of the efforts that had gone into building the walls and setting up the gates of Jerusalem. This thing is it's a discouraging thing. And it's a fearful thing. It said they were all afraid about that business of this letter. I read a book, actually several books about this guy. He was a British intelligence officer, and they talked about the tactics involved in intelligence. That's a pretty dirty business. They kept trying to get this German spy who kept causing trouble and everything else, and so this guy just wrote a letter and said, "Thank you for the work that you've done. You've been a great blessing and a help to us." And he put some money in the envelope and gave it to this guy to deliver that he knew was worthless and couldn't do the job. And he knew it would be intercepted by the Germans. And so the Germans intercepted. They think they're working with a double agent. And they kill the guy. All from a letter, see. A letter can do a lot of damage. And this letter could do a lot of damage, you know, if the Lord doesn't intervene. Again, the purpose, like all of the other efforts by these enemies, is to get the Jews to stop building. And that's why we as Americans are getting into so much trouble. We're trying to keep the Jews from building. I mean, we're siding with these Arabs. Oh, stop building these settlements, you know, pull back, give them some land, all that business, boy. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And that'll get you into trouble. That'll get you into trouble. I don't know, you know, I don't agree with Pat Robertson on a whole lot of stuff, you know. But at least he admitted that land belonged to God. And he said Sharon had his stroke because he gave the land that belonged to God to the Palestinians. Well, I don't know if God smote him for that or not. Maybe he did. But one thing's for sure, that land does belong to God. He's right about that. And you see how a dangerous, dangerous thing it is for the United States to side in that direction. If that land does belong to God, and it does, we better be mighty careful what we do with that thing. And we certainly haven't been. Now, success for the Arabs and their cohorts is, it's not a Palestinian state. That's not their design. Oh, that's what they say it is. They're a bunch of liars. They're just like these guys. They just invented a bunch of stuff. That's not their design at all. It's the same thing it's always been. It's to stop the Jews from progressing and sooner or later annihilating. And they don't care if it takes 5 years or 10 years or 100 years. They want that place or that bunch of people destroyed. And they're not going to let that thing go until the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, shows up with a rod of iron and takes matters into his own hands and straightens that mess out. And that's kind of what Brother John read to us this morning in Psalm 110. Boy, that'll be a good day. That'll be a good day. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. "Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, and said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobias but had hired him. Therefore was he hired, and that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Well, old Nehemiah knows something that the present Jewish leadership has failed to realize. Those enemies don't respect weakness. They don't respect weakness at all. To them, that's an encouragement. If you give them some land, you're just encouraging them to go farther and do worse things than they already have. Their efforts are toward making God's people weak and putting them in fear, and any conciliations toward them are perceived, and rightly so, as weaknesses that can be exploited. And that's exactly what they do. And not much has changed. Again, same old business, same stuff. That's the way the world works in our lives, too. Tries to put us in fear, tries to make us, you know, make concessions and give in here and give in there. What happens? Does that make life easier? No, it makes it worse because they push in other areas and push for more and try to get more, and it's a mess, see? It never ends. And good old Nehemiah, boy, he draws the line and he doesn't vary from it. He just keeps it right there. Doesn't give them an inch. Well, now Nehemiah sure has some interesting questions for Shemaiah. He says, should such a man as I flee? Should I run away? I don't think this was a question of, you know, spoken in pride on Nehemiah's part. I think Nehemiah realized that he was an example. He was the leader. I mean, people are looking to him. If he runs away, what's everybody else going to do? And so he says, should such a man as I flee? Well, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Apparently, Nehemiah's strength wasn't small. He wasn't going to faint in the day of adversity, and he was going to face his troubles head on, not run from them. And then another question. He says, and who is there, that being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I mean, Shemaiah says, hey, why don't you come to the temple? You'll be safe in here. You'll be protected. These guys want to kill you. And Nehemiah says, why should I run to the temple to save my life? Remember, Nehemiah's, boy, he's got his focus on the Lord. Remember, he wouldn't ask for soldiers for protection from the king of Persia? Because he'd already told them, you know, that God was his God and that God was going to take care of him. You know, it'd be kind of foolish thing to go into the king and say, oh, by the way, can you send some soldiers to protect me? So Nehemiah's living by a principle, and he hasn't lost sight of that thing. Well, do you know the answer to the question here? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? A couple of characters in the Bible did that. They went to the temple to try to save their lives. Adonijah did. That was one of David's sons. After David died, there was kind of a, well, the throne was kind of up in the air, even though David had, you know, laid out who was supposed to be king. Some of his sons didn't agree with David's choice and what David had prepared for the nation and done and all that kind of stuff. And Adonijah kept trying to position himself to take the throne from Solomon before Solomon's throne got established. But, you know, the Lord was with Solomon and protected him. And, boy, the whole thing was found out before it could materialize too great. And old Adonijah realized he was in trouble, and he went to the temple to save his life. You know what happened? Solomon gave him a reprieve. Said, listen, bud, I'll give you another chance. You messed up, and you mess up again, off with your head. But for right now, I'm going to let you live. So in that case, his life was spared. Of course, it was temporary. He messed up again. He still had that throne in his mind, and Solomon, true to his word, had him executed. But when he ran to the temple, his life was spared. But then there was another, a second instance in the Bible where somebody ran to the temple, and that was old Joab. Oh, what a character that guy was. Joab runs to the temple, this great, mighty warrior, and goes there to preserve his life, but his effort turned out to be futile, for Solomon said, just fall on him. Just kill him right there. He's not going to leave the temple. just kill him. And they did. They killed him right there by the brazen altar, a type of the judgment of God. And by the way, one of David's last words to Solomon was, "Take care of Joab. Boy, he caused me trouble and heartache in my life, and make sure that that guy doesn't go down to the grave, you know, an old man, and dies of natural causes. Make sure you take care of that guy." And Solomon did. Well, now Shemaiah is a man that's corrupted. He'd been hired by the enemy. A Jewish man been hired by the enemy. Now the Bible calls these kinds of men hirelings. Hirelings. It says that Tobiah hired this guy. Well, hireling is a bad character. Pastors are to be shepherds of the flock, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, which says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre," there's your hireling, "not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." All right, those pastors would be shepherds. They're not to be hirelings. John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13 says, "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep." I heard a story one time of a man who was candidating and coming into a church to be a, I think he's coming in to be an assistant pastor. And of course, under those circumstances, you know, there's a lot of questions that are being asked. And you want to find out what kind of man this guy really is. And one of the old saints in the church pulled this guy aside and said, "Listen, bud, I got one question for you." He said, "Are you a hireling? Are you a hireling?" That's a good question, you know that? That's a good question right there. That guy didn't want a hireling being in his church. And I don't think he got one. I think he's a good man. But that's a real good question to consider. Thank God we don't have any hirelings around here. Boy, I've been in some churches where there's been some hirelings. What a mess. What a mess that is. And it's a blessing not to have that kind of problem. It really is. I mean, every church is going to have their troubles and problems, but I don't ever want to see that one. That's a bad one. Well, notice that fear leads to sin. You know something? Fear has a controlling effect on people, and it messes up the mind. I guess that's why militaries are very concerned with psychological warfare. You know, you want the enemy to be in fear of you. You know, if you can make them afraid, you can. You have a real advantage. You know. And that's what these guys are trying to do. They're trying to put God's people in fear. You know, if the devil can keep you afraid, he can control you. He can control you. He can stop you from doing something for God or doing what God told you to do if he can get you afraid. That's why the Lord revealed the great truth in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You see, you get controlled by fear, your mind isn't sound. It's not sound. And so the devil constantly tries to put us in fear. Well, now after praying for the Lord to consider his works in Nehemiah 5:19, he prays again for the Lord to think about Sanballat and Tobiah's works. So, "Lord, did you just hear what that guy said? I think about what that guy just said right there, what he's up to. Think about his motives and all that business." And he turns that thing over to the Lord. And that's the thing that we ought to do. Boy, you see some characters out there with some bad motives and what they're doing and trying to get you sidetracked. And boy, they can if you're not careful and don't keep your focus right. But old Nehemiah says, "Well, Lord, This guy would like to get me off the job, the task that you've given me to do, but I'm going to keep right at it. But Lord, you take care of that thing. You hear what that guy just said? You take care of it. And he puts it into his hand. That's the thing that we ought to do. In addition, he throws in the name of a prophetess, Noadiah, and includes the rest of the prophets that are opposing the work of God, the people of God. And of course, this tells us that these enemies are religious folks. They're religious folks. And they're supported by their religious leaders in their wicked deeds. That sound familiar? That sound familiar over in Iraq? Yeah. That sound familiar over in Vatican City? Some of that stuff going on? Religious folks. Up to no good. Let's look at verses 15 through 19. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about, Bada saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Well, the job was completed. And that job was a testimony to the heathen that the Lord had wrought the work. 52 days they accomplished this great task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That's really moving. I mean, you know, they don't have cement trucks and all this stuff and all the equipment and bulldozers and all this stuff. They're doing everything manually. And in 52 days, they put the walls up and the gates, hang all that stuff and take care of everything. And the heathen see that thing and realize that God had to have helped these people get this task done, or it never would have happened, considering all the opposition that they tried to create and trouble they tried to cause them. I wonder how many times, you know, I quit when I could have continued on, you know, got in fear at some point, just quit doing something I should have been doing, quit too soon, and didn't get something accomplished that God wanted to get done. You know, it's kind of a wild thought to think about. Just staying in the battle and not quitting when it gets tough will bring our Lord and Master Jesus Christ some glory from His enemies. That's really something. And God give us the strength to, you know, what's the old song, stay on the firing line. Kind of a fearful place, isn't it, sometimes? Right on the firing line, the bullets whizzing around your ears. But boy, to stay there, that'll get some glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only among God's people, but even among the enemies, they'll realize something about that thing. Now the chapter closes out, pointing out the family ties between these enemies of God's people and some of the powerful people in Judah. This guy had connections through marriage to God's people. I mean, if you've been around a while and you've been to some of these churches, you realize that some of these things are controlled and run by families, you know, who have real connections and ties. And boy, they tell the pastor what he can preach and what he can't preach and what he can do and what he can't do and how far he can go here and what he... It's a mess. I think they call those folks ruling families. You know, they're running the church. That's a mess. And that's what's going on here. You got this intermarriage here with this wicked man, and he's still working, even though he's failed. He hasn't stopped in his efforts. And, they say absolute power corrupts absolutely. And some of those folks trying to control these churches, they control them by the number of people in the congregation, you know, that are connected to them, that they control. And, you know, they can shut the money off anytime. I've heard of these people saying, all right, we're just not tithing anymore because the pastor won't go along, you know. So then the pastor doesn't get his paycheck, you know, because there's no funds. And, you know, they just keep right on holding back until they run the pastor out and they get a new pastor and they start tithing again, you know. That's a crooked bunch, you know. And one thing is for certain, before it ever gets to that point, those folks have shut things down spiritually. That thing is just as cold and dead as it can possibly be because of those folks in there trying to run that thing. They have no business at all running that thing, but they like to get their fingers in there and control. Well, notice that these nobles are talking about Tobiah's goodness. When this guy nothing more than, you know, a snake in the grass, boy, he is a mess. They're talking about how good he is to Nehemiah. Luke chapter 6, verse 26 says, "Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets." A bunch of folks talking well of Tobiah, how wonderful he is. He wasn't wonderful. He was anything but wonderful. He was a tool of the devil. Imagine folks patting him on the back and thinking he was something. That kind of stuff goes on. Look at chapter 7. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah. Every Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nehem, Baanah. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this." And then what follows is a whole list of names of folks that came back. Well, in verse 1, we see that Nehemiah's job has been completed. The walls have been taken care of, and that's certainly what he had laid out to the king of Persia in chapter 1. The walls have been erected, and the gates and doors have been hung. And this is important, you know, again, because of the set time that he'd given the king. They set a time. How long is this project going to take? We want you back again. And so he had set them a time. And so what he is doing is he's turning over the reins of control, and he turns it over to his brother here. His brother who had the charge over Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah, being the governor of the place, hands it over to his brother to control while he's gone. Notice the conditions that are under which Hanani is chosen. Oh, why did Nehemiah choose his brother? Well, it says that he was a faithful man. Now, faithfulness is, it's an attribute that's uncommon among men. It's an uncommon thing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim every man his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find?" A lot of people will tell you how good they are. But a faithful man, that's a different story. But this guy was faithful, and that was one of the reasons why Nehemiah gives him this role, this reign, this position. Now, you know, that's a good thing to consider when you've got a bunch of missionaries out there trying to start churches. You know what those folks need? They need some good men. Some good, faithful men that'll stand by them and through thick and thin and be a blessing to them. God bless you, ladies. You're important, but you know what these guys, they need some men who will stand with them through thick and thin and help them do a work, help them get started. And that'd be a good thing to pray for when it comes to these missionaries and what they need. Because troubles will arise. Nehemiah found that out. And these folks trying to start churches, they're going to have some opposition by the devil. And boy, it's tough to be all alone in that thing. Well, not only that, but he feared God among many. One of the outstanding characteristics of Job was that he was a man who feared God. Solomon summed up the book of Ecclesiastes this way. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The whole duty. I mean, just fear God and keep His commandments. Now, this guy was faithful and he feared God. Boy, that right there gets him a position. Now, verse 3 deals with security issues. The opening of the gates is important. Because we don't have time to go there, but in Judges chapter 9, a city gets into trouble because they opened the gate too early. The sun wasn't up high enough, and there were a lot of shadows out there, and there was an army lurking out there. And they saw him advancing, but they couldn't make him out. They thought, that's just shadows, you know, the sun's coming up, casting shadows. That movement out there really isn't troops, you know. And before you know it, it was too late. And they had the gates open. The city was overthrown. And so Nehemiah says, keep those gates closed until the sun comes up nice and high. It gets hot. Then open the gates. And you avoid that kind of problem. Somebody's learning from history. Somebody's gotten in the book and realized that some place had been overthrown because they'd made a mistake. And that guy learned a lesson. And that's important. Notice the reason for the security and the concern for the security in verse 4. You have a large city with only a few people living in it. It's tough to keep a place secure when you don't have a lot of people living there, and it's a big area to cover. And we already saw that the army of the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, they were coming against Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 7. And those folks claim that the Jews would, quote, not know and neither see till we come in the midst of them and slay them. They had bad designs. So there's some real security issues concerning Jerusalem. Now, one of the last things you want to do is spend all this time getting the walls rebuilt and the doors hung and everything and then have an army come in and overthrow the city. You know, all your work is in vain. Well, from verse 6 down through verse 62 is somewhat of a genealogy of the people that had returned. This one doesn't match the one in Ezra chapter 2. There are some variations between those things. And sometimes people latch onto that thing. Oh, see, the Bible doesn't agree. There are errors in there, you know, contradiction, all that business. But, you know, there's all kinds of scenarios to explain the reason for the discrepancy in the genealogies. Obviously, if you took the count at different times, you're going to get different numbers based on births and deaths. And certainly we can see that. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 13, a fellow shows up and he's got 666 children connected to him. But he shows up here in chapter 7, in verse 18, and he's got 667. Well, again, maybe two folks in his family were born, and he got two new members of his family, and maybe, you know, one passed away. So now you got 667 instead of 666. Well, you know, people are just bent on criticizing the Bible. They don't take into consideration all the possibilities for the reasons for those things that seemingly disagree there. And they're all always pretty easily explained. Well, we don't have time to get into it, but in verses 63 through 73, they get the genealogies out. They find out that some priests, they don't have the genealogy to back up the fact that they were from Levi. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But there was nothing in the genealogical record to prove that they were from Levi. Well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you do exactly what Nehemiah does. He kicks them out and says, you're no longer able to serve as priests because we're not certain that you are from Levi. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But someday there will be a high priest and he'll have the Urim and Thummim and we'll be able to determine then if you are actually from the tribe of Levi. If you are, you will be restored your position. If not, you're out. And so that's how that whole thing worked. We'll leave it right there for today.